This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 23, and that can be found on page 1052 of your pew Bibles. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth.
We're going to be focusing on those first verses, 15 to 17, so do have that open in front of you. Let's pray. Father, as we've just sung, we pray that you would speak. You would speak to us as we come to your word. Pray that as we look at your word written, that your Holy Spirit may bring these words alive, speak to our hearts. Lord, please teach us the things that you want us to understand and to live by. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I was meeting with our Sunday club leaders recently, and we were going over some lessons in how to handle the Bible correctly. It's vital for our own understanding that of the Bible that we handle it correctly, but of course it's all the more important if we're teaching the Bible to others. But as before we looked at sort of good practice, we acknowledged three bad examples of ways to handle the Bible. I'm going to share them with you now. The first is what I call the chocolate box approach. You know how it is when someone offers you a box of chocolates? You look for the ones you like and you avoid the ones you don't. Well, it's very easy to do that with the Bible. You know, I have some favourite verses and bits I really like, so I happily take those on board. But there are other bits that I find, frankly, rather unpalatable. Don't like those, so don't touch those at all. Which, of course, is hopeless, isn't it? I end up with a Bible that suits me. You can't just pick and choose when God speaks to you like that. The second I call the coat hanger. That's where I only go to the Bible to find verses on which I can hang the point that I want to make anyway, that back up my own opinion. For example, someone challenges me on something. I don't really like being challenged. So I pick a verse to support me. I find, "Do not judge." I think, brilliant. I throw that back at you. That's not reading the Bible, of course. That's using the Bible. And a great many foolish, even evil practices have been supported by people using the Bible. Andrew and I, the other night, watched the film 12 Years a Slave. Good film, quite an ordeal. Boy, looking back at the evils of the slave trade and someone being kidnapped and then taken into slavery in America in the 19th century in the cotton-picking plantations. But one of the most painful things about it was, amongst the brutality, was that the Bible was being opened and pointed to justify the brutality then, the Bible being used. The third is the closed mind. I think that's a particular temptation when we come to a familiar passage. That's where I assume I know what it means already, so I'm not ready to learn. And that's, I think, a real danger for us, particularly if you've been a Christian for years and are getting more familiar with the Bible. No, we must always be ready to be challenged, rebuked, or corrected by God's word, because we need to sit under his authority. So three potential traps there. And the reason I mention them today is because we could fall into all of them as we look into this little passage about Jesus and the little children. For one, it's a real favourite, much depicted in religious art and a shoo-in for any children's Bible. It's about Jesus and children. I mean, what's not to like? Secondly, it's held up as supporting just about any point that anyone might want to make about children. Shall we start a new playgroup? Oh, I'm not sure we've got the resources. Oh, no, no, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me. We must do it. No. And it's also a passage that we come to thinking we know what it means already. And this is where, I must confess, I fell right into that trap. When I came up for the title for this talk, Childlike Faith, I assumed Jesus was saying that our faith should be like that of a little child. But as we'll see, that really misses the point. So this morning, we need to try to put aside what we think we know and look more closely at this much loved but much misunderstood passage. Look at verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Apparently, it was fairly common practice back then to have your children blessed by notable rabbis and teachers, so not surprising that as Jesus made a name for himself, some mothers should bring their babies to him. But when it happens, the disciples rebuke them. And you can kind of picture the scene, can't you? You can sense their attitude. Oh, keep them away. You know, Jesus is much too important to bother with trivialities such as this. He's got more significant concerns at the moment. Just look ahead to verse 18. There's a certain ruler heading this way, powerful, wealthy. He's the kind of person who Jesus is going to be making time for from now on. Get the kids out. So you can imagine the scene, though I don't think we'll sympathize with the view as people did back then, because we view children very differently in our society. Our society elevates little children. I remember one of you actually saying that that their mother refers to our time as the age of the child. And I think it's a very perceptive comment, isn't it? We're very child-centered, child-focused. I wonder, at this very moment around the country, how many smartphones and cameras are pointed at little children, recording their actions and reactions. Many of those images later on to be shared with the whole world through social media. We are so child-focused. Back then, it was very different. I'm not saying that parents didn't love their kids, I'm sure they did, but in that culture, children were valued for what they could contribute to a family in the future. Manpower, wages, and then caring for you when you're old. But while they were little, in terms of social status, they were right down at the bottom of the pile and kept out of the way. Which makes Jesus' reaction here radical. He welcomes them in three ways. Look at verse 16. He calls them to him. He tells his disciples to let them come to him and specifically says, do not hinder them. His reaction is profoundly counter-cultural. But what we need to see is what he does next, which is he uses this surprising moment with the little children to teach two important lessons. But the thing to see is that the lessons are not primarily about children. Now, this is where we may need to put aside what we previously thought we knew about this passage. If you pick up a children's Bible at random, look at this story. The lesson, which pretty often comes out, is Jesus loves little children. Now, I do not want to be heard to deny that fact, okay? It is true. Jesus does love little children. He also loves big children. He also loves teenagers and young adults and those in midlife and senior citizens and the dying as well. Because Jesus is not sentimental like we are. He doesn't find babies irresistible as some of us do. Our God does not just love the lovable. He loves the unlovely as well. Jesus is God, and God loves the world. He loved all people enough to send Jesus to pay for the sins of the world on the cross. And if anyone responds to him, he'll forgive them and accept them into his family. So Jesus does love little children, but that's not what this passage is about. So what is it about? Well, when our Sunday club leaders met, we saw that one of the main things that will save us from mishandling, misinterpreting the Bible, is to always see verses in their context. As with understanding most things, context is absolutely vital. And only understanding the context here will save us from sentimentality. So, what do we see? Well, as we've been looking at these chapters in recent weeks, we've noticed that they are addressing very big questions. What does true faith look like? Faith that will count on the last day. Just look across the page at chapter 18, verse 8, where Jesus refers to judgment day, and he asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a big question. And there's another big question approaching on the lips of that rich ruler in verse 18. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So do you see, the whole section is concerned with the nature of God's eternal kingdom and how someone can be included in it. And now, if we look back to our verses about the little children, we'll see that's exactly what they're about as well. Look again from verse 16. Jesus called the little children to him, said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You see, Jesus is using this striking incident with the children to teach us two big lessons about the kingdom of God. He says God's kingdom is marked by two things, a humble membership and humble entry. We'll look at them in turn. So first, God's kingdom has a humble membership. What kind of people would you expect to be members of the kingdom of God? We'd quickly imagine that they should be impressive in some way, the upright, the religious, the respectable, the spiritual. But Jesus says, no, God's kingdom belongs to those of low status. And to illustrate the point, he calls over some people from right at the bottom of the social pile, little children. And he says, the kingdom of God belongs to people like that. And again, the context confirms that. If you've been with us, think of the kind of people we have seen Jesus welcoming and commending and affirming over the last chapter or so. So in chapter 17, there was the Samaritan leper, a complete social outcast. Then there was the parable of the persistent widow at the beginning of 18, a person who was exploited and without resources. Then last week, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it was the latter, the despised traitor, the cheat who went home a friend of God. And then coming up soon in chapter 18, verse 35, we've got a blind beggar about to be healed and to become a follower of Jesus. Whereas, by contrast, who is it that we see exposed and left outside of God's people? It's the respectable religious man, the Pharisee. And then a certain ruler, a man of great wealth. It's very striking, isn't it? Who's in and who's out? Now, you might be asking yourself, well, hang on, does that mean that unless I'm living in poverty, that there's no place for me in heaven? Well, no. The tax collector wasn't poor. We'll get to how someone gets into the kingdom in a moment, but we do need to see that God's kingdom is filled with people of low status. Because if we take that on board, it will change the way we see everything. So first, if we are believers, it will affect the way we see ourselves. Jesus is puncturing our pretenses. Now, we can't view ourselves as morally superior or more spiritual or those who are more able to get a grip on our lives or as any way more important or significant than others. If we are Christians, what are we? We're sinners. We're simply sinners, saved by God's grace. God didn't choose us because there is anything special about us. It was simply a matter of his undeserved grace to us. Striking in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul puts it like this. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. See, we love to think that we are wise and strong and upright and respectable, don't we? But actually, if you're a Christian here today, it's not because of any of those things. You're simply a sinner saved by God's grace, a person of low status to whom God has shown his glorious, unmerited generosity. So it really affects how we see ourselves. It also affects how we see others. For one thing, it teaches us not to elevate one another too much. That can be a real danger for us. So we might be very aware of our own weakness and our failings, but easily impressed by others. Sometimes we can do that with church leaders. I've certainly done that in the past. I've put certain church leaders on a pedestal. But actually, those who I've really got to know, I've discovered, are facing all the normal struggles of sin and disappointment and discouragement. Every church leader is a sinner saved by grace. And can I say, if you ever tempted to think that I'm some kind of spiritual giant, well, I suggest you just talk to Angela about it and watch her try to keep a straight face. And if it's not with our leaders, we can do it sometimes with certain groups in the church. Perhaps you're a very new Christian, and you look at others who've been in the church for years, and you think, oh, they're so much more mature than me. They've really got it together. You know, they've got more experience, and they understand things. They're way above me. I'm not like them. No, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're just like them. You're just another sinner saved by grace like them. But just as important as not elevating others, of course, there's no room to look down either. And remember, that was part of the Pharisee's problem, wasn't it? Confident of his own righteousness, looking down on everyone else. It may well be, I think, the disciples are doing that here, don't you? You know, they feel like insiders, these little ones, should be kept out. We need to guard against those attitudes because our hearts are full of it, aren't they? Hearts are full of pride. You know, we find endless ways to subtly look down at others, even within the church family. Look at others and think, oh, they don't come every week. They don't serve like I do. They haven't had my Christian background or experience. Oh, they're new. Don't they realize I've been coming for years? I bet they don't give as much as I do. I wouldn't let my children behave like that. And I bet they know nothing of suffering as I do. Many different ways we find in our proud hearts to look down on others. But do you see how Jesus' teaching gloriously saves us from all that rubbish? And what a relief. It means that when we look at each other, there's no need to be intimidated. There's no need to put on a mask, no pretense. God's kingdom is populated by low-status people, sinners who've been wonderfully, gloriously saved by God's grace. God's kingdom has a humble membership. And therefore, the second point follows, that God's kingdom requires humble entry, humble entry. So here we're looking at verse 17, where Jesus begins with the words, I tell you the truth, or as it always used to be, truly I say to you. That phrase, it's a bit like a sort of verbal highlighter. So Jesus is saying, don't miss this bit, really important, this bit. So look carefully at verse 17, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So what is he saying? Well, again, the danger is that sentimentality kicks in. And we all try to become amateur child psychologists as we try to discern exactly what it is about children that Jesus is saying we should emulate. And people come up with some common suggestions. So some suggest he means children are innocent, to which I have to say my instinctive response is to say, have you ever met any children? And if you have any yourself, what are they like? And even if you don't, didn't used to be one. Children may, by all means, have a certain kind of naive innocence about them, but they are not fundamentally innocent. They're like us. They are sinful. Surely you've noticed with children, whilst you have to remind them 1,001 times to say please and thank you and to share and that sort of thing, you don't have to provide any training at all for them to snatch things and to tell lies and to blame each other for everything. You know, yes, they're gorgeous, but they are not innocent. Okay, here's another one. Perhaps then Jesus is saying that children are naturally spiritual. They're naturally open to spiritual things. Can I say, if you think that, let me invite you, give you an invitation to spend a week or two over in Sunday Club. And you will see that this is not true. Are they over there at the moment, quietly, eagerly sitting there, desperate to feed on the good things from God's word and hanging on every word of the lesson? Not really, not really. That's why we have to pray so hard for our leaders, why we're so thankful for our helpers, because it could be carnage over there. A more popular option is to say Jesus means children are naturally trusting. They're naturally trusting. But I don't think that's necessarily true either. I think back to a couple of our children who over the years have had a real fear of the Hoover. Okay? And no matter what we've tried, no matter how much you try to reassure them and look, he's not coming anywhere near you, and oh, look, he's really friendly actually, he's even got a smiley face, look, he's friendly, that doesn't stop. They don't trust that. Doesn't stop the trauma when you turn the thing on. So if it's none of those qualities, what is it? What is it about children that Jesus is pointing to? Well, again, context. Context gives the answer. As we look through this section, notice the common characteristic of all of these low-status people who enter the kingdom. Like in chapter 17, verse 12, that Samaritan leper, what does he do? He cries to Jesus for pity. The widow in the parable at the beginning of 18, she has no resources, no money, no help, nothing going for her. All she can do is cry out relentlessly for the help that she needs. The tax collector in verse 13, we're told, beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. The blind beggar in 18, verse 38, calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. When they try to quieten him down, he shouts out even louder, son of David, have mercy on me. Do you see? All of them cry out in their helplessness. And then here, right at the center of the section, Jesus nails the point by pointing to the one group in society who were completely helpless, little children, babies. Because if they have any needs at all, what do? They cry. They cry out. If they're hungry or thirsty for anything, they cry for help. And Jesus says, you need to be like them. If you're going to enter the kingdom, you need to cry out in your helplessness. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You need to cry to Jesus to help you. Remember where Jesus is at the moment. He's on a journey. He's heading towards Jerusalem, a journey to the cross, where he will pay the price for sinners. You need to look to him, to his death for you, and cry for mercy. That is how someone enters the kingdom. In fact, Jesus puts it even more strongly. Did you notice? He actually puts it in the sort of negatively, which sharpens the point. Verse 17, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. If we won't come to the Lord in that way, crying out in our helplessness, the door of the kingdom, Jesus says, will be shut to us forever. It's a hugely challenging point for us, isn't it? Big challenge to our pride. You know, I never like to acknowledge that I need help. You try offering me directions sometime if I'm heading somewhere. But are you any different? It's a great challenge to our self-sufficiency, isn't it? Particularly if you're the sort of person who might ask that question asked by the rich ruler in verse 18, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, some of us are can-do people, aren't we? We have that instinct. Problem? Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. You know, maybe you've achieved a great deal in your life in that way, been successful, you've risen in your career, made money, built a business, you've taught yourself skills, raised a family, you've secured your retirement. You're a person who can do, but Jesus says you can't do this. You can't apply your ability to achieve your goals to matters of God and eternity. The rich ruler here tries it on with Jesus. Told some of the commandments. He says, oh, I've done all those. But eventually he leaves Jesus on the outside. Well, if that's us, if that's where we are, Jesus is saying, unless you change your mindset and accept what the Bible says about you, that you are a helpless sinner, unless you cry out to God for help and mercy, the door of the kingdom will remain closed to you. Now, for some people, it takes a crisis in their life to wake them up to their need. You might remember back in 2010, Jonathan Aitken came and spoke at an event we held at Henry Street. For those who don't remember, he was the former journalist, senior government minister, who was convicted of perjury and sent to prison very publicly. But in the whole process, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. I came across an interview he gave where he was asked whether he would go through all the years of shame and imprisonment, losing everything, his wealth, and his marriage broke down, and everything. Would he go through it again if it would help him to grasp the gospel? And he answered this: I can honestly say, at this point in the journey, thank you, God, for the chastening. It's been a breaking and shattering experience. Even though I have, by most worldly standards, lost the whole world, I mean power and money and all the usual indices of contemporary success, I have made the huge gain of coming into God's kingdom, and I am deeply grateful for that. See, there's a man, well, formerly of high status, who needed to lose everything, actually, to recognize his low status. Someone who cried to God for mercy and was welcomed into the kingdom of God. So, these favourite verses, they ask us some vital questions, don't they? Are we making the mistake of thinking we can enter the kingdom by virtue of who we are, what we can do? Or are we willing to acknowledge our helplessness and cry to him for mercy? And if we've done that, is there a danger we might be starting to think too much of ourselves, or maybe too much of others? Have we forgotten that we're sinners who have simply received God's mercy and grace? Well, as we've done before, we're going to take a couple of minutes to reflect, to pray on these things quietly by ourselves, and then I'll lead us in a while. Pray together. Father, would you please keep us humble before you? Would you graciously reveal to us every manifestation of our pride? And then please would you change our hearts that we may focus not on ourselves, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the one who humbled himself even to death on a cross, that we might receive your mercy and your forgiveness and your welcome. And so we thank you for him. Amen.